you're going to be dealing with the subject as good. How are we to handle that? Let us turn to the Word of God, to Titus chapter 2, please, and the 11th and the 12th verses. In a few moments, we're also going to be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the 19th verse. But first, we begin our reading in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Over now to 1 Timothy 3 and the 1st chapter and the 19th verse. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, I want you to notice something here, for it's very important for our subject tonight. It says, keeping faith and a good conscience. This ends it possible for us as Christians to have a real grasp of what the faith is, to be able to teach others Christian doctrine, and yet at the same time to have forsaken a good conscience. We have ignored the fact that a good conscience is important to us as believers. Now the two things go together here. Notice that first of all it mentions keeping faith, but then also keeping a good conscience. Now if we have the faith, we have a mental concept, an intellectual understanding, and perhaps even to some degree a spiritual apprehension of what the faith really is. And yet, we at the same time fail to maintain a good conscience. You know what happens? The Bible says we make shipwreck. We fail. Our testimony is ruined. So our first point is that verse as we begin today. A good conscience is essential to a good life. If I want to find fulfillment in my Christian life, I must not only have an understanding of the faith, and that of course is fundamental. I have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to receive Him as my Savior. But I also have to be careful as a Christian to maintain a good conscience. This is essential to me in the matter of my testimony to others. Perhaps we haven't realized this as much as we should. It's essential to our testimony. The Bible says, Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1, the righteous. Now when it says the righteous, it's not speaking simply of those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. That is certainly true, that when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are accounted righteous by God. We have what? We may call judicial righteousness. We have a standing before God which is unimpeachable. Something which cannot be altered, or changed, or tarnished. That standing is in Christ. It is the result of His finished work. We are righteous in Him. Now this verse, Proverbs 28:1, when it says the righteous, is not thinking so much of that aspect of our salvation, but that ongoing righteousness that ought to be displayed in our lives day by day. So if I have an understanding of the righteousness that is mine in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet I fail to maintain a good conscience, then I am no longer righteous in the sense of this verse. And what this verse promises will not be true of me. So notice that if the grace of God is known by me, and I have received the grace of God, I have believed the message of salvation, then that instructs us, Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So practical righteousness is very important to me. Now here in this verse then, in Proverbs 28, the writer has that especially in mind. And he says this, that the righteous are as old as the land. That is, if I am living uprightly before God, then God can use me for his glory. And I have confidence in my testimony and in my witness. I can face men. I can look them in the eye, and I can do it without a sense of shame. I have a boldness which comes from being righteous, from having a good conscience. Ephesians chapter 6, when it speaks about the whole army of God, which the believer is to put on, mentions that he is to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now that clearly, dear friends, is not putting on our salvation, putting on the righteousness which God gives us in Christ. That is a gift of God, and that is ours by virtue of what he did. I cannot put that on. But I am to don daily, I am to wear constantly the righteousness that belongs to a Christian life, that goes along with a good conscience. I am to do what is right in my business, in my home, wherever it may be. And if I do, that will give me confidence before God, before men. And I will have an effective testimony. So a good conscience is essential to a good life, as far as the Christian is concerned. Moreover, it is essential to his health. Will you look at Psalm 33 for a moment? Notice there what it says in verse 3. Now this is one of David's penitential psalms. And he says this, referring to the time when he did not confess his sin. This is what he says, when I kept silent. That is, he put the lid on his conscience. It spoke, but then David muffled it. He wouldn't allow the conscience to provoke him to confess openly his sin to God. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, thy hand, was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away. Now that's what happens when I don't have a good conscience. When I allow sin to pile up in my life, to accumulate, and instead of taking the lid off my sin, I, as it were, cover it, and that I would say he would cover his sin from my prospect. So then it's essential to my testimony to others to have a good conscience. It's essential in my relationship with God. It's essential to my own health and well-being. For I know from personal experience what it is to cover my sin, to refuse to confess it to God. And I know the strain, the lack of frankness to God brings into the life, and all the health problems that follow along with that. So the Bible tells us, in effect, to keep short accounts with God, to maintain a good conscience. Now, before I go any further, in speaking about the responsibility of a Christian to maintain a good conscience and how this works out in a practical way of life, let me ask you, for we have here in the audience perhaps some who are not yet clear about their standing before God. And we need to consider for a few moments together the matter of the personal guilt that belongs to every one of us as born into this world. Have you ever realized your personal guilt before God? First of all, let me notice with you that all of us are accountable to God. Please notice that. You see, I may pass as a good fellow as far as you're concerned. You may pass with me. And if we compare ourselves with each other, we may be able to pass each other on the back and say, well, we're not doing too badly. But what we have to realize is that all of us are accountable to God. The scripture says, so then, every one of us has given account of himself to God. Now, in the light of that, then, in the light of that, we need to be concerned to see ourselves as God sees us. None of us is bigger. The Bible says there is no man that sins not. In many things, says James, we all stumble. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, that well-known verse, says that all things are made and short of the glory of God. That's where you and I stand as far as God is concerned. We may measure ourselves with each other and deceive ourselves that we're not doing too badly. and to work with his system. For one day we must give account of ourselves to God. Moreover, we cannot justify ourselves before God. We are those, said the Lord Jesus, who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. It's detestable in the sight of God. Men may highly esteem it. For example, if you go to church, I esteem you as a Christian man. If you carry a Bible, I esteem you as a Christian man. If you say a prayer, I esteem you as a Christian man. All these things pass with men. But remember, whilst they may on one hand be the expression of a truly godly life, on the other hand, all those external things can be done by a person who has never really come face to face with the fact that he has worked before God. He has never received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he does. And those things that he's doing, those external things, are not giving him any favor in the sight of God. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And there's a day coming when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. How will you and I stand then? That's the important thing. We cannot justify ourselves before God. We need to see ourselves as the Bible sees it. I remember years ago when I was just a young man and I had begun to work, I was employed in the bathroom in a photographic studio. We had many photographs to develop each day, and of course most of them were portraits of people. I remember one day the boss was out and I was working in the bathroom, and the young lady who worked in the shop came back and contacted me, knocked on the bathroom door, and I came to see a rather dog, and she said, I have a problem here. Can you kind of back me up? I'm talking to a lady here, and she says she doesn't like her photograph. And she's not going to pay for it. Can you give me any help? So I went out to kind of reinforce what the young lady had been saying. So when I got out there, I said, Madam, that seems to be the trouble. Can I help you for her? She took up the photograph of herself, and she thrust it under me, under my face. And she said, do you think that was lucky? I tell you, I didn't know quite what to say. If I said yes, that would be sure to be wrong, because she didn't write the photograph. And if I said no, then it wasn't really true, because it was a good resemblance of the lady. What could I do? Now, every one of us is like that lady. When we read the Word of God and we read about people being sinners, we say, well, that's not like me. That's not a good photograph of me. I'm not like that. And yet that's what God says we are like. And if I had said to that lady, now, madam, you know the camera doesn't lie, she might have slapped my face. But let me say to you today that the Bible does not lie. The Bible is absolutely true. And we need to bow to what the Bible says about us. We need to see ourselves as the Bible sees us. Now, dear chapter 6, we have a man who says when he stands in the presence of God, I am a man of uncleanness. I dwell in the midst of the people of uncleanness. In Job chapter 32, you have Job saying, I heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. I really know what you like. My heart sees it, and I abhor myself and repent in God's mercy. Luke chapter 5, you have the case of Peter, meeting the Lord Jesus, coming face to face with God, manifesting his love. And as he apprehends in his heart something of the glory of the Son of God, he cries out, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Now thank God there's an answer to your need and to mine. And it's found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. It says there that what we cannot do for ourselves, God does for men in Christ. For it says, being justified freely That is, without any payment of work, activity, commitment, as it were, on our part, but simply an act of faith. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the answer, Brownie. The redemption, the purchase price that Christ paid at Calvary. That makes me right with God when I believe His holy word. But now I want to move on in my subject. Having covered that very important area, I remember again a number of years ago, not going back quite so far as we did before, after I had come to Canada, I was conducting the first Bailification Bible School. No, I think the second Bailification Bible School I had ever conducted. I was very inexperienced in working with children, and I was in the village of Markham, just outside Toronto. And I remember that we had a number of children coming, and we were sort of working. It was a very, very busy time, and at the close of one of the services that we had with the children, or some of the programs that we had, really, well, they were more like programs than regular services, but nevertheless, during the program, we had been presenting the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And after the program was over, there was a little girl there. I kind of took by the signs we heard. She had ringlets coming down, she was a pretty little girl. And then when she spoke, of course, I was even more fascinated because she had a very British accent. And I remember she said to me at the close of the service, "I would like to talk to you about sin." Now, please remember, I was very inexperienced in dealing with people. And so I said, "Well, I'd be very glad to help you." And for the next 15 minutes, I sat down with that little girl on the same steps as that little hall where we were conducting the Bailification Bible School services. I sat down on the steps with her, and I explained to her how a person could get rid of their sin. In very simple language, I went over just what I've been sharing with you. And she listened very patiently. And after I'd talked for about 15 minutes, to say what a poor counselor I was, so I wasn't really listening, I hadn't asked many questions. I hadn't found out exactly what her need was, but I had prescribed before I knew the problem. And when I'd finished, she looked up at me with a little smile and rather patiently said, "Oh, yes, I know all about that. But what I want to know is what happens when a Christian sins." Now, that's the point we want to get through today. What happens when we sin as Christians? What can we do about our guilt? Now, some of you here in this audience may be carrying a burden of guilt, and you hardly realize that you are. It's there, nevertheless. Every now and then, something will come up in your life, and something will jog your memory about something that you've never really cleared with God, and maybe never really cleared with men either. And you're guilty in that respect. You're a guilty Christian. And you have this sense of guilt, and yet you don't know what to do with it. Now, first of all, let me make it very clear that a Christian, a real Christian, one who has received the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior, can never be judged for his sin. Now, let me explain that. You cannot be re-judged. So you see, the Christian has already been judged at the cross. At Calvary, I see Christ dying on the cross. And there on that cross, I see him dying in my place for me, bearing my sin, paying my penalty, being judged for my sin. But it's total. Not just some of my sins, not just my sin that I committed before I was converted, but he was judged in my place. He has borne my judgment. So John chapter 5:24 says, "And it's the word of the Lord Jesus, he that heareth my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. He is passed from death or out of death into life." But then, becoming a Christian will not make me sinless. Now, even though my sin has been removed as far as God is concerned, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Yet at the same time, having been converted, I do not now become sinless. The Bible says, as the Christian man speaks, I know that in thee there dwelleth no good thing. That is in my flesh, that Paul, there dwells no good thing. No, becoming a Christian does not make him sinless. If any man sins, says 1 John, speaking to believers, then God has made provision for them. How? And in what way? If somebody objects and says, well, look, if Christ has borne all our sins, he has paid the penalty for sin, will not such a message make me careless? Will I not become indifferent? For if my sin has all been paid for, then I can go out and do as I please. No, Scripture states the opposite of that. Isaac 2 again, 11 and 12, that passage from which we're reading, says that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and so on, that's the very effect of believing the gospel, that instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Moreover, Christians are born again. And God which is born of God does not touch the sin. We who are believers are born into the family of God, and we cannot go on sinning. Now, we know this. I remember the story of a blacksmith, and it must have happened many years ago, and he was in his forge working away, who had recently come to Christ. Before his conversion, he'd been allowed now to send a foul-mouthed man, a man whose language was something very terrible to hear. But after his conversion, there had been a wonderful change in his life, and people were no longer afraid to go near the forge in case of what they would hear. But then, shortly after he had come to Christ and received Christ, in some church meetings that were held in his village, this powerful man was working around his forge, and I don't know what happened, whether he dropped a hammer on his toe or what it was, but anyway, in his anguish and pain, he let out a whole string of curses, just like he used to before. Now, the poor man was broken. After pulling back together again, he ran down the road to the house where the evangelist who had been conducting the pain meetings was living. And after knocking at the door and talking for a moment with the evangelist, he broke down and he said, I'm afraid I'm not saved. I'm not a Christian. Look what happened to me. And he recited the dreadful tale of what had taken place in the poor old man. He ran to his lips at him for a moment and he said, you never did this before you were converted, did you? You were never disturbed or worried about such things before you were converted. You see, the point the evangelist was making was that this man could no longer tolerate his own sin. Whereas once before he would have excused it, would have passed it off as something that was just normal, and other people did it anyway, even though he might have done it a little bit worse than others. He might have passed it off with that, but now he couldn't do it anymore. For the grace of God, we're teaching him to deny ungodliness and worldly desire. He was born into the family of God. Moreover, if Christians sin, they must remember that all disobedience to God, all failure to carry out the word of God, is going to result in suffering loss at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us that. So you see, there are three reasons why a Christian does not carelessly sin. First of all, he does not do it because the Scripture says that having believed the grace of God, he is thereby taught to deny ungodliness and worldliness. Moreover, he was born into the family of God, and the Spirit of God within him will not allow him to continue in a pathway of sin. And then the Christian is reminded that if he tolerates that which God condemns in his life, he will certainly suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not now speaking of a judgment as to whether he is saved or not. That matter is settled. He is saved in the Lord Jesus. I'm speaking about the loss of his reward. Whereas the Lord could have said to him, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He will miss that. At least he will miss it in some degree. Now what can I do with my gift? Well, there are a number of things that are very, very important. First of all, when you discover something is wrong in your life, something which you are unhappy about, the thing is to be very specific with yourself about the thing. Psalm 51 and verse 3 says this, "As when he came back to David when he repented, God has put it there for our benefit. My sin," says the psalmist, "my sin, the personal, my sin, is ever before me. I see my own sin. I'm aware of it. My sin before me. I see my sin." Now that's important. So that's a Christian, for David was a believer. When he wrote this psalm, as a believer, then he committed that sin. And now he says, "My sin is ever before me. I know what it is. I'm being specific about it. I'm facing it for what it is." Secondly, be specific with God about your sin. He says in verse 4, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." In other words, he not only looks at it himself, but then he comes into the presence of God and he says, "Oh God, I have sinned against you, and this is what my sin is." And then thirdly, it may be that your sin has involved somebody else. And you must confess to that other person the wrong that you have done. Let me turn back with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is a very important principle for believers. If therefore, verse 23 of chapter 5, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you." You're going to worship God. And you are waiting for the fact on the way to worship. Just prior perhaps to entering the church or chapel, and you suddenly remember, "I'm wrong in my relationship with my brother. There's a matter I ought to settle, and I haven't settled it." Then you take the scripture, leave your offering before the altar. Of course, we don't bring an offering today like we used to bring. We don't have an altar today to which we may bring such an offering. But the spirit of the thing is, as you are going to worship, you remember that your brother has something against you. Then you go your way and first you reconcile to your brother. And then come and present your offering. You see, God says it's a mockery if you come to worship me. It's a mockery for you to offer those words in my presence. It's a mockery for you to join in those prayers. It's a mockery for you to sing those hymns of praise when you're not going on right of your life. You've got problems, and you haven't studied them. And it's a mockery for us to carry on like that. We must be real with God. So not only must I be specific with myself and with God, I must also be specific with anyone that I've wronged. I must go to them and say, "I am sorry. I did this. You have something against me. It's your bitterness. And I am at fault. Will you forgive me?" Confess yourself one to another. That means, in James chapter 5 and verse 16, that sometimes we need the help of other Christians. Not always, but sometimes we do. So that we might put things right that have done wrong in our lives. Now, if we take those four steps, being specific with ourselves, specific with God, specific with those that we have wronged, and we make the atonement where possible. Maybe very little thing. You say, "Well, it's all forgotten now. Nobody knows anything about it. Everything is a duty." And your conscience is sobered. It may be that some years ago, some young person here went into a store and took a bar of candy from that store. And every time they go into that store and they pass that counter, they remember what they did. And it bothers their conscience. And it's kindling their testimony. It's weakening their strength. So that they cannot stand before me and need to hear that matter. You say, "What do you do?" And you go back to the owner of the store. And you tell them what you've done wrong. Then you say, "You think I'm stupid. I go and tell him that. I go and tell him that I have taken that tiny bar years ago and probably didn't happen to it. He's their only report. It might be a real blessing to him. It might be the very means that you're witnessing to him. You could say to him, "I'm a Christian, and this thing has been on my conscience, and as a Christian I cannot live with a bad conscience. Will you please forgive me and allow me to pay for what I stole?" That would honor God, would bring peace to your own life, and would bring blessing to the individual that you have wronged. Now let's think about an imaginary case picture, and believe me, it's not so imaginary as that first in my sound. have sent us wrong decisions for the belief I might have made. Many years ago, and I have a sense of guilt about them. He's unhappy about them. What gave us such a situation? John had a miserable home life as a lad. He was very unhappy in his home. Then he met Sally. Sally was an understanding sort of girl, and eventually he married Sally. The thing is, he surprised him in his country. He now sees her. He did not really marry Sally because he loved her, not because of what Sally would do for him, the relief and the problems that he faced in his home. Now John has matured a little bit after that decision, and years have passed by, and he's reviewing his death. Things haven't worked out too well for him in his marriage. There hasn't been a bed of roses. Perhaps he thinks, if I had waited, God would have given me a wife more suitable for me. One whom I could really like. Now, John's a good Christian. He wouldn't divorce Sally. Besides that, there were children to consider. He couldn't even entertain the idea. Nevertheless, John's depressed. He's done something wrong with John, and he doesn't know how to control it. He says, I'd like to face myself. I can't do my own Sally. Here I am. I'm married to the girl. She's a nice enough girl in a way, and yet, I don't really like her. And they're not getting on to that. Like, I speak of John. And he's speaking Sally, too, and this is what bothers him. He supposes you have to live with it. Is there any way out? But it'd be wise to confess this to his wife. To sure, do that. Bring the thing out in the open. Very certainly, he could never do that. You know why? Well, it's John's personal problem to one thing. And you could never share a personal problem with others. You tell it alone to God. To confess to Sally, you're only spread the area of depression in that family. That area of marriage would be spread by John telling his wife what he's done in the past. There's a more creative and meaningful way of finding answers to his problem than doing that. Telling his wife would be like pouring water on an oil farm. He won't put it out that way, he'll spread it. And he would simply spread the area of depression in his family. Now we're going to assume that Sally really likes John. For John to confess to her that he never really loved her and that he married her for his sake is going to make it very difficult for her to do what the scripture commands her to do. To love John. It's going to make it more difficult for her to fulfill her obligation to him in marriage because of his unnecessary confession. What John needs to do is, number one, to go back to the beginning. Let him tear apart the curtain that he has kept closed over the past and go back to that time before he married John. Sorry. He needs to say to himself, were there any problems I experienced in my home before I married Sally? Obviously there were. Were those problems due in any part to me and to my attitude? Were the times when I really hurt my parents, or my brothers, or my sisters? Are there wounds that I have inflicted? And those my relatives still feel it. You seem to have an unresolved conflict way back there with time. Now what should you do? There will be past now. But remember, those things are not forgotten. If John can remember wounding, then John's parents, brothers, sisters can remember being wounded. And that means those scars are never healed. John needs to go back to be reconciled to his family as much as he can. Scripture says, and this is Romans 12 and 18, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Let John confess his wrong in that situation, or those problems that develop. Let him confess that his past, and ask forgiveness where necessary. Now, this Sally is a godly Christian girl. He may be able to help John to know how much he has wounded his sister or mother. who are trying to understand, or who are at any rate, the reaction of the female side of the family. The male side, he may appreciate that as himself. But before he enlists Sally's help, that is, if he decides to do it, would be wise to consider it for his married life. Are there any specific situations in which John has hurt Sally? In his frustration over hasty marriage, though he's never told her that that's really the basic reason, has he wounded Sally? And saying that he resented her? Have there been words spoken for which he needs to ask forgiveness? Now, John, he mustn't say, oh, well, that happened 5 years ago, it's all forgotten. But John, you still remember how much more the one you've heard. Now, if you're sincere, Sally will find it much easier to forgive John. Or to forgive you, if you're putting yourself in John's place, you'll find it much easier to forgive than you realize. If you're sincere. You know what? That confession will make it easier for Sally to confess the resentment and the wrongs that she has done in return for John. And you see that a healing will begin to take place. And if that begins to happen in this realm, we see John and Sally will find an enrichment in their marriage. And they will begin to discover that they are a lot more compatible than they are first thought. That miserable domestic situation can be changed. And John, you know what? You'll find that that alpha problem, which you always terribly blamed on tensions at the office, that alpha problem may clear up. I believe that there are men, there are women who have problems of that kind simply because their home is not a place to which they can retreat and in which they can find rest. There are just problems in the world around us, they must give us healthy and tension. It's problems in the personal life, in the domestic life. And if John would only take those steps, as we have outlined them, God would really bring blessings into his home. God can do wonders when we do what he tells us to do. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to love their husbands. It's a command of God. And you know, you can fulfill any command that God gives you. God himself will give you grace to do it.